Romans 5, 6 to 11. Let us hear God's word. For when we were still without strength, in the due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us once again pray. Our God and our Father, we come now to a time of opening your word and studying the truth of Scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. That, Lord, you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. May your word go forth this morning in power and may it achieve all that you will it to. Lord, we hold fast to the promise this morning that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, Lord, we present your word this day and we ask that you work saving faith in the hearts of those who are listening who are yet to trust in the Saviour. Lord, I do pray that you would be with me as I preach. Lord, you know the weakness I have had with my voice in recent days. Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity of speech and you would allow me to proclaim the wonders of Christ. That, Lord, my voice would be maintained as I seek to declare Christ and his majesty. Oh Lord, be honoured and glorified, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we have had a wonderful opportunity of hearing the testimony of Samuel Lyle, and I must admit, when I first spoke to Samuel about his testimony, he didn't give me all the details. When someone comes and says to me, I want to get baptised, I look for key indicators to make sure someone understands the gospel, and then Samuel ticked all the boxes. But then he emailed me more detail, and it struck me at just how wonderful Christ is. And it never ceases to amaze me, reading of what Christ has done in the rescuing of sinners and transforming them into saints. And as I read Samuel's testimony the first time, then as I heard it again this morning, what really struck me was the fact that he grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in a Christian environment. He had heard the gospel many times over, yet there was still a point where he personally had to respond to the message of God's love. You see, Samuel grasped a truth which many people don't seem to understand today. That is, salvation is freely offered by the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must respond to it. You must personally respond to Christ and his message. You must take a hold of Christ by faith. You cannot earn forgiveness of sins. You cannot earn salvation through your works or through church attendance. You do not inherit righteousness and forgiveness of sins through family line. Rather, you must personally come to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith. You personally must trust in Jesus. And as we listened to Samuel's testimony, what we heard this morning was really a bite-sized explanation of all that Christ has done in his life. And what I want to do now with this sermon is unpack the scripture and look at the bigger picture. We've heard the summary statement of what Christ has done. But now we're going to look at the word of God and we're going to unpack the scripture. And we're going to look at our Christ and see from God's word everything that Jesus has done. We will see how Christ saved Samuel. And indeed, if you're a Christian, we will see how Christ saved you. But if you are not a believer this morning, if you have not repented and trusted in Christ, then this day, as we look at God's word, my prayer for you is this, that you would see the amazing kindness of God, that you would see the love of the Saviour, in that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. As we look at our passage this morning, I want us to see God's grace. I want us to see God's love. In fact, I want us to see three key points from this passage. First, I want us to notice the question, for whom did Christ die? And we see that in verse 6 to 8. Then we will look at the motivation of Christ's death, verse 8. And finally, we'll wrap it all together and see the result of Christ's death in verse 9 to 11. Those three points will guide us through this passage of Scripture, and we'll see all that our Saviour has done. So let us begin by looking at the first point. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? We'll see that in verse 6 to 8. You see, the question, why did Jesus die and for whom did Christ die, is a question that we would do well to think through. In fact, it's actually quite a confronting question. If we sit down and think about it, why did Jesus die? We learn a lot about ourselves, and we also learn a lot about who God is. The problem is, in our day and age, there is actually much confusion over the reason for Christ's death. Last year, you may have seen in the news, in the midst of all the COVID lockdowns and all that was happening around the world, there was a movement that rose up called Black Lives Matter. And this movement spread throughout the world, and there was all these protests and riots and different things that took place in the name of fighting racism. And something I noticed in those protests or those riots is that the media would often interview people saying, why are you here today? What motivates you? Why are you out here? And it was amazing just how many people interviewed appealed to Jesus and said, I'm out here because of Jesus. One particular interview I saw said that they were out here protesting. It was more of a riot, mostly peaceful protest, I guess. They were out there protesting and rioting and burning shops down because Christ died, this person said, as a social revolutionary. That's how they viewed Christ. If you would say to them, why did Jesus die and for whom did Christ die? That person would say he died to be a social revolutionary, to overthrow the current order. Another person interviewed said that Jesus died to liberate oppressed people from colonial powers. And that is why they were protesting. You see, what we saw in those sort of interviews is an attempted hijacking of Jesus. People were taking Jesus for different political and social reasons. And it's not just confined to the Black Lives Matter movement, but we see that throughout history. People like to have Jesus on their side. They like to say, well, yes, we might be doing something society doesn't agree with, but Jesus is with us. And as a result, there's this confusion, there is this chaos, there is this problem in society where no one actually seems to understand who it is that Christ died for and why did he die. There's chaos, there's confusion, there's no clarity. Everyone seems to have Jesus on their side, but the question of why did Jesus die and for whom did Christ die is still outstanding. So what we need to do if we want to understand Jesus and his message is we need God himself to speak. We need God himself to reveal why Jesus died and for whom he died. And thankfully, we have a God who is not silent. We have a God who speaks, and he speaks to us from the pages of Scripture. If we go back to the source, if we go back to God's Word, we see that God tells us why Jesus died and for whom he died. And we see that in our passage in verses 6 to 8. In verses 6 to 8 of Romans chapter 5, we actually have two very, very clear statements relating to the death of Christ. They speak of Jesus dying, but they also speak of the general condition of all of humanity. They speak of Jesus and his death, but they also speak of what you and I as individuals are like. They speak of our need of Jesus, and they point to the wonderful Savior who died and rose again. Notice verse 6 and then verse 8. Here we have two statements of why Jesus died and for who Christ died. In verse 6, we see that Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8 we see, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those two statements capture who it is that Christ died for and why Jesus had to die. But as we think through those statements, Christ died for the ungodly, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, we need to realize that God is describing for us the state of humanity. He's describing you and I. In these verses, even though we are seeing what Jesus is doing, we see Christ revealing what you and I are like. He reveals what we are like on the inside. Moreover, by seeing how God describes us, we see that if we want to understand or partake in the wonderful grace of God, then we need to be able to identify with these people whom God calls ungodly. We need to identify with the people that Jesus calls sinners, as it's only for ungodly sinners that Jesus died. If you want to understand Jesus, then you need to understand who you are. If you want to understand why Jesus died and for whom Christ died, you need to understand your own nature. And we need to stand in identification saying, I am an ungodly sinner whom Christ has died for. Now, I know it's not popular today to say that someone is ungodly. It's not polite in our society to say, you're an ungodly sinner. If you want to get someone offside and angry with you, when you meet someone for the first time, say, pleased to meet you, you ungodly sinner. You will find very quickly they are indeed ungodly sinners. They won't be happy. It's not polite to say that. It's not a title we like to lay hold of ourselves. You know, when you have to fill in a form at a doctor's surgery and it says, what's your name? You don't say, my name's Mr. Ungodly. You don't say, my name is Miss Sinner. Not a title you lay hold of. When you go on Amazon to order something to be shipped to your house and it says title, you see Mr., Miss., Doctor., some other weird transgender name, and then you never see the word ungodly. You never see the word sinner. You're not going to get a title addressing you as a sinner or ungodly person. Why? Because we don't like to lay hold of that claim. We don't like to think of ourselves as being ungodly. In fact, the Proverbs declare for us that most people will proclaim their own goodness. We won't say I'm ungodly. We won't say we're sinful. We say we're good, we're moral, we're wonderful people. In fact, our society tells us that lie all the time. Our culture tells us that we are good people, that we're all wonderful at heart, and that everything revolves around me. We're told constantly not to think upon the negative. Instead, we should just focus on our value and our worth. We should build up our self-esteem. Do not let those thoughts of being a sinner or ungodly enter into your mind. But until such time, as you understand your true state before God, you will never understand the death of Jesus. You will never grasp the wonder of God's grace and love and kindness. Until you understand the truth that you indeed are an ungodly sinner. Because when you see the depths of our own depravity, when you see the depths of our own sin, and then you see that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, grace becomes amazing indeed. You see, the Bible doesn't agree with our culture. The Bible does not say one single complimentary word about human nature and behavior. Never once do we see God saying that you are all morally wonderful people. Never once does God look at humanity and say, well, they're good at heart. No, he says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes all these different types of sin. God never commends us. But what we do see is God speaks the truth. God is not a man that he should lie. He declares the truth about human nature. And he says we are ungodly. And that we are all sinners in his sight. Now, I know this isn't a popular message, but the truth of the matter is this. You and I are sinners in the sight of God. We are naturally ungodly people. And we don't like to think of ourselves that way. But it's the truth. You see, when we think about sinners, when we think about the ungodly, we tend to think of the people out there somewhere. Those people you see on the news committing all kinds of evil and all manner of wickedness. They're the sinners. Sinners and ungodly people, well, they would never be in chapel on the Lord's Day. We're moral, we're good, or so we think. But it doesn't matter where you sit on a Sunday morning. The truth is, by nature, we are all ungodly sinners. Now, to be ungodly means to be without God. And that's the default position for all of humanity. We are all born with sin natures. We are all born cut off from God. The Bible says every single one of us is alienated from our Creator. We are far from God. We naturally are ungodly. And here's the thing. We actually love being ungodly. We enjoy being ungodly. We may not like to admit it, but we like the idea that God doesn't rule and reign over us. We like the idea that we could be the masters of our own destiny. Therefore, as the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. Rather, all have turned aside and all have become unprofitable. You see, that describes us. We like our ungodliness. Now, of course, we might give God lip service every now and then. We might honour God with our lips, but our heart in reality is far from Him. Perhaps you're a righteous ungodly sinner. That is, you make a show of doing the religious thing, of making yourself look right with God. Perhaps you say a prayer every now and then, and when the census comes around, you tick a box saying Christian. Maybe you go to church, maybe you've been baptized, maybe you live good moral lives, but you don't have Jesus as Lord over your entirety of life. You don't have Christ ruling and reigning. You don't live in a way that honours Him. You don't give God thought. You don't pause to consider if your actions are godly or not. You see, in reality, many religious people are practical atheists. We give God lip service on a Sunday, but Monday through Saturday we live as if He's not there. That is the description of one who is ungodly, despite their religious deeds. But the wonderful news of our passage is this. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those who were ungodly. But not only does the Bible call us ungodly, we see in our passage that we are also described as sinners. I know in today's church, and when I did my Bible college training, we were told never to talk about sin as it makes people uncomfortable. In fact, I went to an evangelism training course in Australia at a large church, a very large church. I won't name the name of the church, but we'll just say they're famous for singing songs on a hill. And we went to that church, and I went to the evangelism training course, and they had this gathering of evangelists. And the evangelist leader got up and said, "Let me tell you a way to reach today's lost." He said, "Never talk about sin." And I remember sitting there going, everyone's going to gasp, because sin is the central message of why we need the Saviour. If we don't have sin, we don't need Christ. But everyone clapped and cheered and said, "Amen, that's right." Not according to the Bible, it isn't. The Bible says we're sinners. The Bible says this is your state and you need to understand that. And until you understand the fact that you have sinned against God, the cross will make no sense. So the Bible says we are sinners. Now, what is sin? Well, sin is an old-fashioned term simply meaning the breaker of God's law. In 1 John 3:4 it says, sin is transgression of the law. You see, God has given us a law. He's given us His moral code. We've been learning about it in the children's catechism over the past few weeks about God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And we've seen how God in His kindness, God in His love, has given us the law of God to reveal our duty towards Him, but also our duty towards our neighbours. The problem is, we don't keep that law. The law reveals to us God's standard. The law reveals to us the holiness of God. The law reveals to us how we should live, but we break that law. And the Bible says if you break the law, you are a sinner. And that's just another way of saying a criminal. If you are not a Christian this morning, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God actually views you as a criminal. He views you as a sinner. Now don't for a moment think I'm just standing up in the pulpit, banging the pulpit, saying, you wicked sinners down there, but righteous Josh up here, he's much better. I'm not saying that at all. You see, the Bible declares that every single person who's ever lived, except for Jesus, has sinned against God. That includes me. The Bible says, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person the world over, doesn't matter who you are or what your background is, the truth is we've all done wrong. We've all broken God's law. We've all rebelled against God's standards. Think of it like this. If you ever go to a fancy restaurant, before you get in, you'll often see a sign on the wall that has conditions of entrance. It says you've got to dress a certain way, act a certain way, certain behaviours are allowed and not allowed in that fancy restaurant. Now, if you go into that fancy restaurant and you break the conditions of entry, you're going to get told to leave. Likewise, God has a condition of entry. He holds up his Ten Commandments and says, this reveals who I am. This reveals how you should live. This reveals my standard. But just like those rotten diners that go into restaurants and break the rules, we go into God's world and we break his rules. And God, because he is good, God, because he is holy, says, I must punish sinners. And you might hear that and say, well, I don't think I am a sinner. I don't think I've done that bad. Well, for a few moments, let us look at God's conditions of entry. Let us look at God's law, the Ten Commandments. For instance, the first of the Ten Commandments says that God is to be number one in our lives. Has God always been number one in your life? None of us can lay claim to that. We have things that we put in front of God, things that we consider more important. Well, if you don't have God as number one, you automatically break number two as well, because anything you put before God is an idol. And the second commandment says, have no idols. Many people break the third commandment by blaspheming God's name. They misuse his name. They use his name as a curse, or they blaspheme God's name by the way they act. If someone says, I am a Christian, but then lives opposite to God's standards, then that person is committing blasphemy. That's a violation of the third commandment. The fourth commandment is broken with great regularity in our land. God calls on us to give him one day in seven for us to gather, to leave aside our recreation and our work, to gather together to worship him. But we certainly don't do that. The fifth commandment, the favourite commandment of every single parent, is honour your father and mother. I know I never kept that as a child. I'm pretty sure if we're honest, we'll all have to say there's been times we haven't honoured mum and dad. When we come to the sixth and seventh commandment, we must remember that the God who made us, the God who made our brain, is also the God who sees what goes on in our brain. And he says that our thought life can be the same as the physical act. So the sixth and seventh commandment, don't murder, don't commit adultery, can be broken when we have thoughts of hatred or lust. We break the commandments with how we think. Commandment 8 says don't steal, but we take things that don't belong to us, even small things. Commandment 9 says always tell the truth, but so often we lie. Commandment number 10 tells us to be content, not to be greedy, not to desire what others have, but modern marketing makes its business off the fact that we are greedy people. Now I go through this standard of God for a reason. I want you to see that the accusation that the Bible makes that you are a sinner is not made in a vacuum. Rather, it is supported when we examine our own lives in the light of God's law. You see, if we're honest and we examine ourselves by God's commandments, we see that we are all lawbreakers. We are all sinners. And that is terrible news for us. Because the Bible says God is good, God is holy, God is perfectly righteous, and he cannot abide sin in his presence. The problem for us is that we are full of sin. So when we go before God, when we die and stand before Him, if we stand before Him in our sin, God, because He is good, God, because He is holy, must punish wrongdoing. He must punish sinners, otherwise He's not good. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages, the payment, what we deserve of our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We deserve eternal death in hell. We deserve spiritual death because of our sin. Because we are ungodly sinners, every single person, myself included, deserves to be under the judgment of God. Deserves hell for all eternity. Terrible, terrible news for us. But news we need to think about. But how does this fit in with Christ dying? Well, there's hope. I paint a dark picture because I want you to see that there's actually light in the midst of the darkness. Even though we are ungodly sinners who should be sent straight to hell, if we look into the darkness, we see light. We see hope in the midst of the darkness. And the hope is this: Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is truly amazing. We see in verse 7 that a person might die, that is a human person, people like you and I, we might die and give up our life to rescue a righteous person, a good person, a noble person, but we would never die for our enemies. But the wonderful news is this: even though we are God's enemies, even though we are ungodly, even though we are sinners, Christ has died for His enemies. Christ has died for the ungodly. You see, Jesus goes to the cross and He dies on the cross not because of anything He has done. No, Jesus is the sinless Savior. He is perfect. He kept the law of God perfectly. But He goes to the cross and He dies on the cross, taking the punishment His people deserve. Our sin said death and judgment. But Jesus Christ goes to the cross and He dies the death His people should die. He takes the judgment and the wrath that should have fallen upon His people. Jesus dies on the cross as a substitute for the ungodly, as a substitute for sinners. In recent days, I've been able to watch little bits and pieces of the Euros. Now, I must admit, as an Australian, I don't understand all that's happening in the football. It's confusing as an Aussie. I might pick the ball up, run it. That's what you need to do, but you're apparently not allowed to touch the ball with your hands. But I'm watching the Euros, and something I noticed was this. When a player gets hurt, at that moment, a substitute comes onto the field, and he plays the game in the place of the injured player. And that is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus sees our sin. He sees that we are dead in sin. He sees that we deserve the wrath and judgment of God. But Jesus leaves the glory of heaven. He comes to this earth and He plays the game in our place. He becomes our substitute. And He goes to the cross and He dies for sinners. He takes the punishment His people deserve. And then He rises again from the dead. He dies for ungodly sinners. Why did Jesus die? Because you and I have sinned against God. For whom did Christ die? He died for ungodly sinners, so that we might be rescued. Our sin said judgment, but Jesus says, I'll take the punishment. And I can grant forgiveness of sins. I can rescue you and make you brand new no matter what you have done. I can give you heaven when you die, even though your sin stinks to high heaven. Because Christ has died for the ungodly. He's died for sinners. But what is the motivation for Christ's death? Verse 8. As you step back and you see all that Jesus has done. You see the innocent one dying for the guilty. You see the godly dying for the ungodly. The righteous dying for sinners. And we have to ask the question, why? Why would He do that? What would compel Christ to do that? I mean, there's nothing in us that says, hey, I'm worth dying for. No, we deserve judgment. So why would Christ do that? Well, I think the best answer for that is this. Ask the question this way. What would motivate you and I to die for someone else? What would motivate you and I to do that? What would motivate a mother to lay down her life for her child? What would motivate a father to dive into the sea to rescue his children who are drowning? A few years ago I saw a documentary that was actually produced for the 100th anniversary of the First World War. And in that documentary they asked questions what motivated the men in 1914 to volunteer. And what they said was this, the number one motivation that the men in 1914 gave was they loved their neighbour and they loved their country. Love is what motivates people to lay down their lives for another. Love is a driving force. Love is powerful. It's something we should admire. And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the one who is love. We see Christ, the source of love. We see Jesus as altogether lovely. And we see that he comes and he dies for sinners because he loves them. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What would motivate Jesus? Well, the Bible says it was motivated out of love. The Bible says God is love. God loves sinners. He loves the ungodly. He loves the people that he has made. He loves the people of this world so much that he sends a rescue mission to them. He sends a saviour to them. That is why the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. The cross is God's love on display. God doesn't leave us helpless and hopeless in the darkness. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. No, God in love sends forth a rescue. He loves us and he shows that he loves us by providing the ultimate display of love, Jesus dying for sinners. I mean, do we grasp the love of God? Do we grasp just how much God loves ungodly sinners? This morning, I don't believe that there is anyone in this chapel by mistake. I believe that God has brought every single person here for a purpose. And that purpose, I believe, is so that you might hear of the kindness of God, the love of God. The love of God that says even though you deserve hell, even though you deserve judgment, God is so loving and kind in that he provides a rescuer. He provides a saviour. He provides a way for you to be forgiven. He provides Jesus, God the Son, who in love dies on the cross and rises again. God is love. God loves sinners. And God provides a rescue. And right now, this morning here in Newquay, this God who loves, this God who is kind, extends his hand of love. He extends his hand of mercy to all people. And he says to them, even though you have sinned, even though you have done wrong, even though you are ungodly and deserving of hell, he says, I have love, I have rescue, and you can experience that love, you can experience that rescue if you would repent, that is, turn from your sin and trust only in Jesus. Not your works, not your efforts, not your inheritance, your family line. Jesus says, my hand of love is extended. Mercy, grace, kindness extended to you. But you must respond. Samuel said before, he had to respond. It's one thing for us to know of what Jesus has done, but we have to respond to him. We have to respond to the love of God in repentance and faith. We must rely upon Christ and Christ alone. And the Bible says if you do that, you'd be completely forgiven. In fact, we see the result of Christ's death in verse 9 to 11. As we begin to wrap this passage up, let us see what happens to the person who lays hold of Christ, who repents and trusts in him. You see, when a person trusts in Jesus, when they have faith in Christ, the Bible says God's love transforms them. He changes them. I mean, that is why we're going to have a baptism. We're celebrating that God has transformed and changed Samuel. We're not celebrating Samuel. No, we're celebrating God, who has done a wonderful act in transforming people. And in verse 9 to 11, you see the transformation that occurs. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Here is the promise. God says, love has been displayed, Christ has died for sinners, how will you respond? And if you respond by trusting in Christ, the Bible here says here's some of the changes that will occur. First, we are told that through the blood of Jesus, you will be justified. That is, through the blood of Christ, you will be transformed and counted just as if you had never sinned. You'd be declared righteous. You'll be made pure in the sight of God. All those ungodly sins you've committed will be removed. And God says, I remember them no more. But we're also told that through Jesus, we are reconciled to God. That is, when you have faith in Jesus, when you trust in him, when you experience the love of God, then you will have right relationship restored with your Creator. The ungodly sins that you have committed, which declared war upon God, will be gone. Peace will be declared through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But then we also see the person who believes in Christ is saved. They are rescued from their sin. They are rescued from the penalty of sin. No longer do they have sin and judgment hanging over their head like a giant sword. Rather, they've been delivered. They've been saved. They've been rescued from the coming judgment because of the loving Saviour. The person who trusts in Jesus is saved for all eternity. We are ungodly sinners. God shows love by Jesus dying and rising again. He calls on you to respond. And he says, if you respond and trust in him, you'll be justified, reconciled, and saved. Not through what you have done, but through the blood of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through Christ and Christ alone. So how do you respond to Jesus? This morning we have seen our nature. We've seen why Christ died. We see for whom Christ died. We see what motivated Christ's death. We see the results of Christ's death. But let's move it out of the realm of head knowledge and bring it down to a level of personal application. How does this text impact you? How do you respond to Jesus? You see, the loving news about Jesus demands a response from us. How will you respond? You see, Samuel said in his testimony he had to respond. He had to personally come to Jesus. He was broken over his sin, and then he trusted in Christ. And he was completely forgiven. How do you respond? God extends his hand of love and mercy this morning. He says, you're an ungodly sinner. But I'm a loving Saviour. Repent and trust. How will you respond? You cannot be indifferent. Hear me very, very carefully. You cannot sit here and say, well, yeah, it might be true, but I'll think about it later. I'm not saying yes or no to Jesus. Well, that action is a no. Because Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Are you for Jesus this morning? Or are you against him? If you're for Jesus, you are one who's taken the hand of Christ and say, Lord, I need you to save me. Jesus, please rescue me. Even though I have sinned, even though I deserve judgment, I am so thankful that you died for me and rose again. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. And if you take that hand of love, the Bible says, Jesus says, I will rescue you. You'll be justified, reconciled, saved. And you'll be for Jesus. But if you respond by saying, actually, no, I don't believe. Or, yes, I know it's true, but I'll respond later. Then you are saying to God, I'm going to continue the war with you. I am an ungodly sinner and I want to go to hell. How do you respond? Today, I plead with you, repent and trust in Christ. Experience the love of God. Turn from your sins and trust in the Savior. Be transformed. No matter what you've done, no matter your background, don't think you've committed so many evils that God couldn't forgive you. Oh, he can. He's willing. He says, respond. Christ dies for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't say, well, I only died for those who committed some sin. I only died for righteous people. No, he says, I died for the ungodly. I died for sinners. Doesn't matter what sin you've done. Christ says, respond. Trust in the Savior. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus who died and rose again. Today I urge you to do that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that you are a loving God. We praise you for that. That even though our sin is great, even though we deserve judgment, you have shown great kindness and that you have gave amazing love. That you died for sinners. That Lord Jesus, you rose again. Oh Lord, this day may we who are believers rejoice in our Savior. May we be captured by the wonder of Christ and may we worship him. But Lord, you know those here this morning who do not know the Savior. Lord, we pray that your love and your kindness would lead them to the cross. That this morning you would rescue them. That Father, your word would go forth. That it would not return to you void, but rather may it work faith in the hearts of the lost. And this day, Lord, may they repent and believe. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen.